Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Apostle Paul writes that God loves a cheerful giver. And of course he does, for he himself is the cheerful giver. He has been the cheerful giver, even from the very beginning of creation. We read back in Genesis that upon creating man and woman, he gave them the entire earth to fill and subdue. He gave them dominion over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave them every plant and tree with seed for their food. And he gave them each other, man and woman, to live together in holy marriage till death do them part. From that point and throughout the ages, God has continued to graciously and abundantly provide for all his creatures' needs of both this body and life and for their souls. As we confess in the small catechism, God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. And what God cheerfully gives is not just the bare minimum absolute necessities to scrape by in life, but he gives freely, he gives abundantly, he gives us things that are not essential, he gives us things we desire and enjoy, he even gives us the frivolities of life too. The gospel which we heard a few minutes ago, for this, the second Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord, is testament to God's abundant, cheerful generosity. As we heard, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, attended a wedding ceremony at Cana in Galilee with his disciples and his mother. And it was at this wedding that Jesus did the first of his signs and manifested his glory. According to his divine infinite wisdom, our Lord willed that his first sign not be the cleansing of a leper, or making a lame man walk, or casting out demons, raising the dead, or something of that nature. He would most certainly do all of those signs and more during his earthly ministry, but there at that wedding, there in Cana, for his very first sign, our Lord willed to change water into wine after the wine had run out at a wedding feast. By this, our Lord once again proves himself to be the truest cheerful giver, such that for his first miracle, he gladdened the hearts of those celebrating the joyful union of man and wife in holy matrimony. How wonderful this is, how perfectly appropriate this is, that Jesus, for his first sign, should provide more wine for those celebrating a feast, a marriage feast. For marriage and wine are two of God's greatest and most enjoyable gifts for us here on earth to enjoy. These gifts bring us great joy in our temporal lives, and they also serve for our temporal good. Marriage, again, is one of the first blessings that God gave to humanity. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It comes before the fall into sin. Our Lord shows his deep care for the estate of marriage by giving a commandment specifically to protect and guard it, the sixth commandment. Our Lord reinforces his favor toward this holy estate by attending a wedding at Cana. And it's through this marital union that God continues his ongoing work of creation by bringing forth new life in the world, the gift of children. And as for wine, we know that alcohol serves to cleanse and sterilize. It serves our bodily good, but it also brings cheer and celebration. The scriptures testify to this. Psalm 104, in fact, praises the Lord for blessing man with the fruits of the earth, producing wine to gladden our hearts. Even the Apostle Paul encourages St. Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his health. So we see that in marriage and in wine, God blesses us He wills to give us joy and gladness. He serves us for our good. He proves himself to be the cheerful giver, just as he was in the beginning, just as he was in Cana long ago. But God's cheerful and abundant generosity has been opposed by the devil, almost from the very beginning. It wasn't very long after God blessed Adam and Eve with the abundance of the fruits of the earth that Satan tempted Eve. First, by accusing God of withholding the trees of the garden from them, and then by accusing God of withholding his very likeness from them. Eve and Adam, her husband, we know, fell into temptation. They fell into sin. They were corrupted. And ever since then, God has been portrayed not as the one who gives cheerfully and abundantly out of love for his creation, but rather seen as one who restricts, who restrains, who refuses out of spite for his creatures. At the prompting of the devil and the world, the sinful flesh disbelieves and doubts God's goodness. And therefore it takes what God gives to be good and misuses these gifts, rejects them, corrupts them. The sinful flesh thinks that God is unwilling, unhappy to give even a crumb. And therefore it must acquire by its own perverted way of thinking those things that God is either unwilling or incapable of bestowing. And so we see this with wine. Given by God to gladden our lives, it's abused to the point of drunkenness, to addiction, ruining jobs, marriages, families, and lives. The gift of wine to cheer is not enough. It must be consumed to excess. And as for marriage, the abuses of that estate are almost too numerous to name. Even around us, we see how the union of one man and one woman together in the estate of marriage is limiting, it's archaic. And so sinful man redefines these godly terms of marriage and family to mean the most ungodly things, whatever we might want it to mean, to men, to women, a group of people for that matter. Marriage, as God has instituted it, to be a lifelong union of man and wife, is also seen as impossible, unrealistic. And so now divorce and remarriage are all too common based on things like compatibility, the feeling of love, certainly not having anything to do with what God has willed, man and woman living together for life in good times and in bad. Even the institution of marriage itself is seen as old-fashioned and unnecessary in our day and age. How often couples are told that it's far better to live together, to see how you can get along before making any kind of commitment, if you ever do. Surely the estate that God has instituted, the estate of marriage, cannot bring us true joy. It cannot bring us true pleasure. Surely the commandments that God has spoken about this estate are not there to protect us, but to limit our happiness. Even within the estate of marriage as God has willed it, one man and one woman until death parts them, poor sinners are deceived and misled into believing that God's institution, again, is not proof of his cheerful generosity, but rather some kind of stern, unloving restrictiveness. And so many Christians chafe at the words which we heard earlier today, the words from Ephesians that served as our epistle lesson, words that sadly are often rejected, though they ought to be heard at every single wedding ceremony. These words, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Marriage, as God wills it, is the true joining together of two people, man and woman, into one flesh, a union closer than any other on earth. A union so close that a man must leave his father and mother in order to cleave to his wife. In this union, God gives husband and wife to each other to help each other, to depend on each other, to rejoice and to sorrow with each other, to forgive each other, to carry burdens for each other. Not in identical and interchangeable roles, but rather in their unique callings, meant to complement, as God wills it, wives called to submit as the body, husbands called to love and sacrifice as the head. This is God's wonderful design for marriage. For after all, two bodiless heads would be dead. Two headless bodies would be dead. But together, body and head, as God wills it to be, make a beautiful, joyous, glorious, and happy estate. The gift of marriage. In such Christian godly marriages, we see the wife willingly and joyfully submitting to her husband as to the Lord, and the husband willingly and joyfully loving, honoring, and sacrificing himself for his wife. But the devil lies about this gift of God, as he lies about everything that God does. He lies and says that the submission of a wife to her husband is degrading. He lies and says that the sacrifice of a husband for his wife is inconvenient. Or all the worse, he provokes the husband to take his wife's submission as an excuse to be oppressive and domineering. He provokes the wife to take her husband's sacrificial love as an excuse to be manipulative and self-serving. In any case, the devil lies to man and woman, leading them to believe falsely that God's will for marriage, as recorded in Holy Scripture, is to their harm, is detrimental to them, will leave them weak and defenseless, not for their good. The devil leads one to think that submission and sacrifice for wife and for husband is to leave one vulnerable, to leave one empty, to leave one lost. And so the devil promises a better way, a way of self-service, a way of pride, a way that leads only to sorrow. But again, we confess that God is generous, even to all evil people. From the very beginning, when Eve and Adam fell for the devil's lies, the Lord spoke a promise. Before he even spoke the curses to them, he spoke a promise. The promise of a Savior, the woman's offspring, who would come to bruise the head of the serpent. He promised, as we heard through our Old Testament lesson today, through the prophet Amos, that he would indeed restore the fortunes of his people. Not restore them to the bare minimum, but even in abundance, such that the mountains themselves would drip sweet wine. A promise that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul writes also in Ephesians, as we heard today. He wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I, the Apostle Paul, am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, ultimately, according to the Word of God, the gift of marriage is at its heart a picture of Christ's everlasting love for his church, and the church's faithful submission to her Lord. even at the very beginning of time, when Adam took Eve's hand and made her his wife in the very first marriage, God had your salvation in mind, that in the fullness of time, Christ would leave his heavenly Father to give himself up for you on the cross. There he took from you your sin, your guilt, your shame, your death, and in return he gave you his righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as in earthly marriages, where the bride's property becomes the groom's and vice versa, so also there has been a blessed and happy exchange that took place at the cross. But in this exchange, Christ took from us all our sins and iniquities, and he has given us every good and perfect gift from above. And now, having risen from the dead, living and reigning to all eternity, Jesus still clings to you. He still holds fast to you, even giving you his very flesh. Yes, sinful people would corrupt God's gift of marriage with selfishness instead of service, but through his holy word and blessed sacrament, the Lord Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to change selfish hearts into hearts of love and service, faithful hearts that will to love one another in deed and in truth. It's just as Jesus changed cold water into joyful wine at the wedding at Cana, so also still to this day he changes cold and sinful hearts to joyful hearts of faith through his holy word. Faith then that bears the fruits of righteousness, love for the neighbor, in whatever estate God has called you, including love for your wife, love for your husband. Does this mean that the Christian marriage built on the foundation of God's word with Christ at the heart will be free from all suffering and sorrow? Certainly not. For marriage involves bearing a cross. Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience back in the garden, work is now toilsome. Childbirth is now painful. And there's often disunity, disagreement, fighting, even conflict between wife and husband. In marriage, there are worse times. Poverty and sickness, not just health, riches, and better times. And yet even in the garden, when our Lord spoke his righteous curse against Eve and then Adam, he still upheld their marriage. He didn't separate them. He didn't send them to opposite parts of the earth. He still gave them to each other, to support each other, to bear each other's burdens, to lift the other up when they had fallen, to love one another until death would part them. And so our Lord still does this today. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly the strength that you need to live in the estate God has called you. And just as he at the perfect time provided more wine for the wedding at Cana as after they had run out, so he knows exactly when to give you relief, to give you the joy that you need. The Lord provides for your needs. He provides for your strength. He provides for your faith and love even here, today, at this very altar, where men and women have been joined together as husband and wife. Here and now, he joins us together, his holy church, with him in holy communion. He who changed water into wine at Cana now makes bread his body and wine his blood in the Lord's Supper. And he does so cheerfully and abundantly. For on this Lord's Day and on every Lord's Day and other days besides, in churches not just here in Cheyenne but all around the globe, Christ is there feeding his bride, the church, with his own body and blood for her forgiveness, life, and salvation. Here in this place, through the means of grace, we are forgiven our sins of doubt and disbelief, of selfishness and disobedience, of lovelessness. All of those sins are forgiven. And we are given new life to love and serve one another as Christ has first loved us. Just as it was at the wedding at Cana when Jesus provided even more wine for a party that had already consumed what was given, so also our Lord says to us today, do this. Not once in a while, not once a quarter, not once a month, not even just weekly. But he says, do this often. Do this as often as you eat and drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is a gift, and he wills us to receive it often. So with the joy of the beloved bride of Christ, let us approach our Lord today and every time to receive the gift of his body and blood in bread and wine, the gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation, his body crucified and his blood shed for us, a gift that he loves to give freely and abundantly. For God is and was and ever shall be the cheerful giver. Out of his boundless love for you, he gave himself up on the cross that you may be his own. And death will never part you. Indeed, you are his own forever. As those who have life, true life, eternal life in him, therefore, come to the feast that he has prepared. Receive your Savior as he comes to you. Receive him in faith. And then celebrate with exceeding joy. Christ, the true Master, is here. And at his bidding, we take, we eat, we drink of it, all of us. For he says, this is for you, for the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.